the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Now, throughout our studies in the book of Acts, we emphasized this last week, that there are three main things that are crucial and have been established, and they will be repeated throughout the book of Acts. Three critical and crucial facts that dominate the book of Acts. The first one is that the book of Acts is essentially about the continuing work of the crucified and resurrected Christ through the Spirit-empowered work of the apostles in the proclamation of the gospel of sovereign divine grace. So the book of Acts is about the continuing work of the crucified and resurrected Christ, specifically through the Spirit, as the Spirit empowers the apostles to proclaim the sovereign or the gospel of the sovereign grace of God. Now, the proclamation of this message of grace results in the creation of the covenant community. And within that covenant community, the dynamics of that same grace is displayed in them. So the book of Acts is primarily about the continuing work of the crucified and resurrected Jesus through the Spirit empowering the apostles to proclaim the message of sovereign grace. And the message of grace creates the covenant community. And within that covenant community, that grace that is proclaimed is now displayed. So that is a crucial fact in the book of Acts, that this is the work of the Spirit. This is the continuing work of Christ through the Spirit, through the apostles, in the proclamation of the message of the gospel of sovereign grace, which itself creates a community of grace in which the grace that is proclaimed is displayed. Now, it is displayed, that grace that is proclaimed is displayed in the dynamics of the life of the covenant community. It is declared to the rest of the world for the purpose of evangelism. So here's the first fact that is a critical part to the book of Acts, that the book of Acts is about the continuing work of the crucified and resurrected Savior through the Spirit as he empowers the apostles to proclaim the message or the gospel of sovereign grace. That message of sovereign grace creates a covenant community in which that same grace is displayed. And the grace that is displayed is what propels the covenant community in the dynamics of evangelism, to share that good news, that sovereign grace to others. But we see also that a second thing that is persistent, and it is a fact throughout the book of Acts, that you see it found in various places throughout the book, and that is, and we noted this especially last week, the persistent opposition to both the display and the declaration of the message of grace. We know that Satan doesn't want that message to get out. And so we see early on, as early as chapter 4, that there is opposition to this message. In fact, the book of Acts will conclude with Paul being imprisoned for the cause of this message. So we see that even though the one thing that is consistent and persistent throughout the book of Acts is the proclamation of the message or the declaration of the message and the display of that message within the covenant community created by it, we also know that until Jesus returns, there will be opposition to that word that is preached. opposition, not only to the preaching of the word, trying to keep it or hinder it from going forth in declaration, but also opposition raised to hinder it from being displayed. And both of these things are, it's in both of these areas that we will see opposition. Now, the primary source of this opposition is, according to Scripture, Satan or the evil one. That's who opposes the word, and he will use any means at his disposal. He will use the evil that is already within men's hearts. He will use external and internal means to try to keep the word from going forth. Satan is the one who opposes the proclamation and the demonstration of the sovereign grace of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul puts it this way in verses 3 and 4. He articulates this point by saying that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Brothers and sisters, Satan does not joy or rejoice in the gospel going forth. Satan is not as opposed to any great things that we do. The one thing that he does not want is for the word of God, the sovereign grace of God, to be declared to helpless, hopeless sinners. I've often said that Satan wants us to hear law because law condemns. He doesn't want us to hear the gospel because the gospel pardons. And so Satan relishes in the gospel not going forth. Not only does he not want it to go forth, but he doesn't want it to be displayed among the people of God. He doesn't want Christians to live in the light of the gospel. He does not want the testimony of those. He doesn't want to see the testimony of joy that comes from those who have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light. He does not want people to see grace on display by those who have been called into the light. He doesn't want that. And that's why he relishes in disruptions. He relishes in conflict within the body of Christ, because he wants to hinder the gospel from either going forth in proclamation, or he wants to drown out or shadow or cloud the light of those who have been brought into the covenant community. Satan therefore attempts to hinder belief in the gospel by either preventing it from going forth or from veiling the minds of hearers when it does go forth. But here's the third truth that travels throughout all of the pages of the book of Acts. And we see in the first place the continuing work of Christ through the proclamation of the gospel and the creation of the covenant community in which that gospel is on display. We see also that what is going to be with us throughout the book of Acts and throughout redemptive history is resistance to that word. But thirdly, we are reminded throughout the book of Acts that the purpose and the power of God, both in the declaration of his gospel and the display of the message of grace within the covenant community, will never be frustrated. The purpose and power of God in the declaration of the gospel will never be frustrated by the enemy. And the purposes of God in displaying that grace within the context of the covenant community, it will never be ultimately victorious or will never be defeated, because the enemy does not want the light to shine. Doesn't mean it won't shine, because God's purpose is for the glory of the grace of the message of the gospel would be declared from his people until his son returns. And he has determined, and it is his purpose, that the light of the glory of the gospel would be reflected in the hearts of those who embrace it. And even through all of their failures and sins, that very light will ultimately shine, and Satan will not be victorious. the power and the purpose of God in both the declaration and in the display of the gospel will never, ever be frustrated. Well, in our text this morning, we will look at the potential. We'll look at the potential for the hindering of the gospel from both its display as well as its declaration. Okay, we're going to look at the potential. It doesn't happen. There are some hiccups along the way, but we will look at the potential for the hindering of the gospel from both its display and its declaration. Now, in chapter 5, the potential for the hindrance came from the threats of the religious leaders. That's where the potential came from. What if the disciples or the apostles had said, okay, well, that's the law of the land. We can't preach and teach in the name of Jesus, so we won't do it. What if they had done that? Then at that point, we know God's purposes would not have been frustrated, but certainly it would have hindered the word from going forth. And perhaps it did cause some people to second guess whether or not they should sign on with this group. Perhaps it did cause a few evangelists to really think about whether they wanted to continue to proclaim the word. But that's one that we will always see. And brothers and sisters, let me point this out, that we should be mindful that even as we speak this morning, that physical threat to those who would preach the gospel or teach in the name of Jesus is realized by brothers and sisters in various parts of this world. There are places right now that it is illegal for Christians to publicly call on the name of Jesus. I was reading just a secular article. They weren't even talking about missionaries, but they were just talking about strange laws in different parts of the world. And they went on to list in the different places in the parts of the world in which it is illegal to proselyte in the name of Jesus. In other words, to evangelize. So even as we speak, and we do have to be careful, we touched on this last week, that we don't call persecution, that we don't call that which is not persecution, persecution, especially when Christians are being persecuted. But understand, and we always want to make everything so personal, not realizing that when brothers and sisters of the faith are persecuted in any part of the world, that's our persecution. It doesn't have to come directly to our doorstep in the same way that it has come to them to make it ours. It is ours. When Christians are beheaded for not denying the name of Jesus, that's our brother. That's our sister. When Christians are imprisoned for praying publicly, that's our faith. And so likewise, understand that this physical threat, that's this external physical threat, that's what was threatening to hinder the word from going forth. But in our text this morning, we see that the potential for the word, hindering the word from going forth, is not coming from the external threats. It's not coming from anything outside of the camp. It's not coming from the religious leaders. But we see that it comes from within. It comes from within the fellowship itself. Here's the first thing that we should note or observe in this passage. Notice the potential from non-doctrinal and secondary matters to hinder both the display and the declaration of the gospel of grace. Notice the potential for non-doctrinal, in other words, not of a doctrinal issue or nature, and it's secondary clearly to the purpose of the church. But how this non-doctrinal, this secondary matter can potentially hinder both the display of grace as well as its declaration. In verse 1, we are told that there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. A couple of things we need to look at here. First off, what's meant by Hellenists? Hellenists refers to the Jews who were born outside of Palestine and who spoke Greek. Okay, so it's not talking about Greeks in general, those who are Gentiles. Because at this point, the gospel had not been extended to the Gentiles. So those who were included here are Jews who were natural descendants of Abraham, but for a number of reasons, a number of persecutions and other reasons, they had been scattered throughout other parts of the world. And they are called Hellenists because they grew up outside of Palestine and they spoke Greek. So it's, in fact, you'll notice that in Peter's first letter, he refers to those Christians of the diaspora, those who had been dispersed. And Peter is written in Greek, meaning that he wrote in Greek and he wrote to those who understood Greek. And so that's what's meant by the Hellenists. But here's the second thing. What is meant by the daily distribution? We're not really clear here, but it probably has something to do with the efforts that we have seen earlier in Acts chapter 2 and also later in chapter 4, with believers coming together, sharing in common meals, and making sure that the needs of those who were impoverished were being met. Now, one of the characteristics of God's covenant people in the Old Testament is that the three groups that they made sure that, in fact, that the law required that they look out for were the widows, the orphans, and those who were poor. So what we see on display in this new covenant community is through the overflow of the Spirit in the hearts of individuals that they have compassion. We know for the poor because we've already seen the accounts of where they take care of the poor. But in this instance, it refers to the widows. So the daily distribution probably has something to do with the monies that are gathered for the relief of the poor and ministering to the widows. Possibly, since it refers to daily ministration, possibly those widows who needed financial relief who were being fed by the church, not the community. Hold in mind, we're not talking about they weren't. This isn't a soup kitchen. OK, this is Christians ministering to the needs of other Christians. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Christians should not be engaged in soup kitchens. I'm saying this is not it. OK, so as they were ministering daily to the needs of the widows, here's what seems to have taken place. These Jews who were born outside of Palestine were considered as outsiders. And those who were born within Jerusalem or who lived in Jerusalem and who were born within the parameters of Palestine, somehow they viewed those who were born outside of Palestine as being less authentic. In other words, they questioned the authenticity of their Jew card. And so therefore, they took it upon themselves to somehow, in some way, neglect, can you imagine this, widows, because of where they were born. And so you notice here that this is what's taking place. So it's because of where they were from. And so in this action, this is certainly not the displaying of the grace of the gospel. This is antithetical, and it's in direct contrast to what we read in chapter 4, verse 32, where it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul until they found out where some were born." You see, they were connected, and we idealized the church. And here's what we see. We see that they had all things in common. They were of one belief. And they were of one heart. Until they started hanging out. and somehow a difference was being made. Can you imagine this? That you're going to make a widow, someone who's lost their husband, and you, we're not talking about, this isn't the state. This isn't welfare. This isn't a county worker. These are Christians who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and they look at a widow and are more concerned about where they are born more than they are about they have been born again. Brothers and sisters, this isn't a display of grace. This isn't loving as we've been loved. And this isn't an aberration. It happens. It ought not happen. But it has happened. You can imagine the resentment and the tensions because of this neglect. This neglect and this complaint. And in fact, I'm sure, notice what it says. It doesn't say that the widows are the ones who complained. It says the Hellenists. So now it's in a sense they've unionized. There are such things as Greeks and Hellenists and Jews, even though they're all Jews, even though they're all Christ. This is what's taken place. But not only do we see what's taken place here, notice secondly in verse 2 that this contention based on one's place of birth, now carries over not only into the display of grace, which obviously is obscured. The grace of God is obscured in such a petty, trifling complaint. It's not that it's not present, it's just obscured. But secondly, notice in verse 2 that this contention, which already has hindered a proper display of grace from the people of God, also has a potential effect of hindering the declaration of the word of God by the apostles. In verse 2, we are told that the apostles make it clear that tending to this matter, and it's not to say that it's a trivial matter, it's trivial, it's petty, but it's not a trivial matter. The fact that it's a contention makes it serious. It is a serious matter when Christians discriminate against each other. So they understand the seriousness of it. It's a serious matter when Christians linger in hatred and resentment and sound and act like the world when they deal with each other. It is a serious matter. And because it's a serious matter, the apostles understand somebody needs to tend to this. But notice what they say in verse 2. It's clear that the apostles, they make it clear that tending to this matter would take them from the word of God. And so in verse 2, the 12 say that we should not leave the word of God to serve tables. And we'll look at what it means to serve tables in a moment. I don't think they were individually are the ones who were distributing the food. But notice that they say it's not desirable. It's not the best thing. It's a matter that needs to be tended to. But this isn't a matter that should take us away from the ministry of the word. This is also reiterated in verse 4. In verse 4, the apostles make it clear that their priority ought to be prayer in the ministry of the word. I don't think they're referring to the act of preaching and the act of teaching in and of itself. In this particular instance, I think what they mean, because obviously they're not distributing food while preaching and teaching is going on. So it's not saying that if we do this, then we won't be able to preach. But I think what is alluded to here is the preparation that goes into preaching and that goes into teaching. And here's the point, that if we give ourselves to this matter, then we'll take ourselves away from that which we ought to be focused on, which is the preparation and the preaching and the teaching of the word. You see, brothers and sisters, again, what they are alluding to is what ought to be the priority. And this should be the priority of every church. In fact, it's not, it ought to be the priority. It is the priority of the church. It is, the only question is whether or not we as local congregations recognize what our priorities are. God has already told us what our priority is. And so, in other words, here's the point. The point is that tending to this matter will take them away from prayer, from the prayer and the preparation that is necessary for the ministry of the word. And the effect of that would be not good sermons. What is the effect if you have those who are supposed to be set apart for the ministry of the word and they don't have time to focus on the word because they have to deal with prejudices among God's people and whatever else that is attached to? And certainly there are many overlapping tensions and conflicts as a result of this prejudiced mindset towards Jews who are born outside of Palestine. Where do you begin to deal with that? And so in dealing with this, it would have taken them away from the primacy of preaching and preparing to preach the word and the ministry of prayer. Notice what Peter and the rest of them, they say, that's not desirable. That's not good. And the reason it's not good is because the thing the church ought to be about, in fact, the very reason you have widows to minister to, the very reason you have a community, is because of the ministry of that word. And so here's what they are saying. The point is, attending to this matter will take them away from prayer and preparation that is necessary for a fruitful ministry of the word. And the effect would be seen in their declaration. And so the ministry of the word ought to be the priority of the church. And if it's the priority of the church, then those who are called to that ministry ought to be set free to pursue it. But here's the third thing to note. Recognize, look at the solution that the apostles present. Here's the problem. The problem is that Christians are not acting like Christians. That's the problem. He's not saying that they're not, but he's saying they're not acting like they're Christians. And so somebody needs to deal with this. And so here's the solution that the apostles give in verse 3. It says, seek out 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, that we may appoint them over you. Or to these matters, to look over these matters. So in other words, here are some qualifications. You go look out and look and find people who meet these qualifications and then bring them to me and we'll see whether or not they meet those qualifications. And then we will appoint them to these matters. It does tell us that this is a serious matter. But here's a couple of things that stands out to me. And by the way, these are the first deacons of the church. These are the first officers of the church outside of the apostles and the elders. And so here's what we see. It's kind of interesting. And as I was about to say, Paul enlarges on the qualifications for this office later in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But there are two things that stand out to me about these qualifications or about the solution offered by these apostles. In the first place, here's the first thing that stands out. First of all, notice how few these men are. 7. 7. Choose 7 men. That's in proportion to what seems to be a rather large congregation. In chapter 2, verse 41, we are told that 3,000 became believers on the day of Pentecost alone. We are told later in chapter 5 that multitudes of men and women were added. And then we are even told later here that the congregation was multiplying. Now, we don't know how many of them were widows, but it seems like the daily distribution wasn't just confined to the widows, but it was the widows that were being neglected in the distribution. So it seems like 7 seems to be a small number. It's amazing that we get churches and we are so stuck on numbers that it's got to be. And we've listened to all of the scientists. You need this in proportion, this many in proportion. They had seven deacons. Now, they weren't just any old deacons. They weren't a lower standard of deacons. They were of the high caliber. But seven in proportion to a membership of thousands. It seems to be a small number. But here's the second thing you notice. Remember what the problem is? The problem seems to center around food distribution, right? But notice that the qualifications for those who are to oversee it has nothing to do with food distribution. Notice that the qualifications for those who are to be appointed, those who are appointed by the apostles, the qualifications that are described here are all spiritual in nature. They are to be spiritual. They are to be mature. They are to be wise, full of the Spirit. And perhaps one of the reasons that they needed to be approved by the apostles was because they were the ones, those who had the oversight of those congregations, were able to determine whether or not it was true wisdom. And so what might look like wisdom may not have been. And so you bring them to the apostles, and the apostles will say, okay, yeah, this is what we're talking about, and then we will put them over these matters. But here's what I find interesting, that these few men who are set apart to take care of this work, and the qualifications for their office is not the ability to do, you know, sing or anything like that. I remember asking a brother once about the office of deacon. He said, well, I would love to, but I can't sing. I don't see singing. Well, the reason he said that is because the church tradition he had come from, what the deacons did was lead what is known, some of us are familiar with it, the devotional service, where the deacons would lead hymns and then pray. And I said, first off, there is no such thing in all of worship is devotion, so there is no prelim, there's no warm-up show to devotion or to worship. And we don't see singing as a qualification. So it provided me a great opportunity as to why I had talked to this brother about being a deacon. I said, I didn't call you because of, I didn't ask you to consider this office because of your singing ability. Here's what the scriptures describe as your qualifications. I see you as a man of wisdom. I see within you, I see evidence of the Holy Spirit. You have a good reputation. That's why I'm coming to you. Brothers and sisters, here's what I would suggest. I suggest that the reason for both the number as well as the qualifications for the office of deacon is that these men were selected to oversee the distribution, to oversee the distribution and not to actually serve tables, but to deal with the conflicts that had arisen. You see, notice what they say, that find these men. It says that we may set them over, appoint them over this business. Appoint, so in other words, whoever was already taking care of the distribution, let them continue to distribute, but the deacons were to be dispersed so that they could deal with how the distribution took place. In other words, I don't think they replaced anyone in terms of those who were actually doing the work. But it seems as if the deacons were to be present, to be eyes and ears, and to make sure that the spirit of the fellowship, that the spirit of the transaction was not being poisoned by the ways of the world that has already manifested itself in the thinking of the people. In other words, brothers and sisters, I think the issue here is not the matter of just making sure that the food distribution is more equitable. In other words, make sure I don't think they needed these qualifications to make sure that the Hellenist widows were given the same amount as the Palestinian. No, you don't need to be full of the Spirit to do that. But you do need the wisdom of the Spirit to check those who sees something wrong with brothers and sisters because of where they were born. You see, you do need the discernment of the Spirit to see those tensions that others may not be aware of and to nip it in the bud. In other words, what these seven men were supposed to be is an example and an extension of the doctrine they had received under the feet of the apostles. And so therefore the process was to continue. But look at what's happened here. Without any arm being raised against the church, without any threat, any other new threat coming in, here's what could potentially happen. That somehow food, tangible food that can spoil, becomes a point of contention among those who have been saved by the bread of life. Somehow grace that has called them out of darkness makes them think it's darker outside of Palestine than it is in Palestine. Somehow they are comparing their ethnicity or the point of origin and thinks it's more than our common origin in Christ. Brothers and sisters, go to the business meeting in which that was discussed and tell me how the grace of God is on display. We are saved to be light. And listen, here's the potential. It didn't happen, but here's the potential. Not only was the witness of the church compromised by this issue, but in dealing with it, potentially the ministers of the gospel would have needed to leave the preparation necessary for a full-orb presentation of Christ from all of scriptures to go and referee stuff that seems like coming off of an elementary school playground. You see, the gospel, that's not a threat. That's not coming from the religious leaders. That's not coming from outside. That's coming from inside. These things, this issue has the potential of shrouding the message or the witness of grace and hindering the apostles from clearly and freely proclaiming it. Oh, brothers and sisters, I think these deacons were chosen so that they could challenge the professing Christian to look at their brother and sister through the lens of Christ and not through the lens of the world. Let me give four observations in conclusion. First off, we see the priority of the church is the ministry of the word. And since the priority of the church is the ministry of the word, then even the mindset of the church ought to be in the promotion and propagation of that ministry of the word. Well, that means at least a number of things, but on the one hand, it means that those who are appointed to the ministry of the word must be free to prepare in it. And shame on the preachers. I was sharing with the brother last week. I said, you know, here's the great blight in our generation, that we have malnourished Christians because we have poorly prepared sermons. And I says, here's the concern is that I think ministers, those who are in ministry ought to be devoted to the things of ministry. And if sometimes being bivocational is necessary, but the aim ought to always be towards fully devoted to the word of God. And I listen to a lot of sermons, and brothers and sisters, trust me, it doesn't take 6 hours to prepare much of the junk that I hear. Six hours to get up and say that he's a way out of no way. It didn't take 6 hours to say that. Brothers and sisters, if The priority of the church ought to be the proclamation of the word, the ministry of the word. Then we need to free ministers to be in the word. But ministers who have been freed to be in the word need to be in the word. Amen. We need to spend time in the word. And I like what's added here, in prayer. I didn't understand. We all pray, but I didn't understand for years the priority and the necessity of prayer as a part of the preparation process. And it's not just praying over the word. It's praying over the souls that will be receiving that word. So here's what we see in the first place. The priority of the church is the ministry of the word. Both in its declaration and in its demonstration. In other words, our priority ought to be that the gospel of grace is proclaimed. But it also ought to be that we are concerned that in our gathering, small and great, that the gospel that is proclaimed is displayed. That's why Paul says, or Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. And so it is important, as Paul says, as we are children of God, we ought to be imitators of God and walk in the light. Secondly, understand this, that because our priority is the ministry of the word in both demonstration and in declaration. Secondly, therefore, Satan's desire is to hinder the demonstration or the declaration or both. Here's what Satan wants. He doesn't really care what the Supreme Court says or whatever. He doesn't really care about this, so much that we think he's concerned about. All he wants, all he cares about. Now, if he can get some help in other areas, if we just mess up and live raggedy, he loves that, sure. But here's what he wants more than anything. He doesn't want the name of Jesus proclaimed. And he doesn't want the truth of Jesus reflected in a dark world. That's why Jesus could call Peter. He said, Peter at Caesarea Philippi, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus even acknowledges flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus goes on to talk about the things that he must suffer. And then Peter says, no, we won't have that, and rebuke Jesus. And Jesus says, you get behind me, Satan. You're trying to keep me from the cross. Get behind me, Satan. You're concerned about the things of the world. And brothers and sisters, even Christians can be consumed by the things of the world and become satanic in our speech and our thoughts. But here's the third thing. We should be mindful of the secondary things that can either hinder the proclamation or the declaration or the display, I should say, of the message of grace, or both. We should be mindful that all of our opposition, and I fully believe that for the most part in the foreseeable history or the foreseeable future, American Christians do not have to worry about the threat of external forces coming into our places of worship, telling us that we cannot call on the name of Jesus. But here's what we do have to guard against. Little foxes that sneak in. That shroud the light of grace. The small things that take our ministers away from ministering in the word. I like what Paul says when he prays. He asks the Colossians, I think, to pray for him. And he says, pray for me that the word of God would have free course through me. Brothers and sisters, things, secondary things, can cause Christians to act like they're not Christians. It's amazing. Free food. That's all this is about. Free food. But it has the potential for drowning out the fact that we have been saved by a wonderful grace. And it has the potential from keeping the minister away from being given to the Word of God, so that when he stands, it seems like he's been in the Word of God. I love what it says, you know, when the apostles were first arrested or on the day of Pentecost and people heard them and they said, you know what? These men have been with Jesus. I wish more of our sermons reflected that the ones who preach it have been with Jesus, that we have spent time laboring in his word, and we have considered the implications of his word, and we have measured out his word and proclaimed it. None of this stuff, well, I just let the Spirit lead me. I don't prepare. No, brothers and sisters, the ministry of the Spirit is with the prepared mind. And here's how secondary things can keep us. Be aware of that. That secondary things. What is it that splits our churches? It's not doctrinal matters. It's these matters. But fourth and finally, brothers and sisters, here's another thing that we should be mindful of as we see this passage. We can see that this can happen to the best of our churches. It can happen. We see nothing but good things about this church thus far. We had the little scenario with Ananias and Sapphira, but that was a private thing. Every time we see about the church described as being gathered corporately, it's always in positive terms. There's no new heresy that's hit them. It's the old nature that's not been subdued by the gospel of grace. But here's what we love about this, and here's what's true of the people of God. We see in verse 7 that the word of God spread. It's like a big parenthesis because we see at the end of chapter 4, or at the end of chapter 5, excuse me, in verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And then in verse 7 is the other end, or so that's the statement. And then here's the parenthesis is verses 1 through 6 of chapter 6. And brothers and sisters, here's what makes this so humbling, and here's what makes this so it pierces that if this can happen in a church where Christ is clear and central, how much more can it happen when Christ is not as clear and not as central? Oh, brothers and sisters, let us not minimize the effects of minimizing the person and work of Jesus. And how do we maximize Jesus in what we proclaim and how we perform? You see, in other words, as he is made much of, it challenges and changes what we think. And when he is minimized, then we will look at others as well as, whether it's in the church or out of the church, we will look at others according to the lens of the world rather than who we are in Jesus. When we make much of Jesus, it's not that food distribution doesn't take place. It just doesn't become the center of conversation. But when we make little of Jesus, that which takes place trumps our Lord and our Savior. My prayer is that we would see a church in our generation. We would be a church in our generation where the faults and failures of dealing with fallen people is a reality, but it's dealt with. And it never becomes bigger than Jesus himself. Amen.